Father in heaven, we thank you again that we can turn to your word, that means of grace that encourages, strengthens, challenges and changes people's hearts. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight through Jesus our Saviour. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is a spirit-filled Christian? The so-called charismatic movement, which became popular from the 70s for several decades, and still is around today, has put into many people's minds the idea that a spiritual person is someone who displays extraordinary spiritual gifts, such as healing or speaking in tongues. Or they put forward the idea that you must have a highly charged experience of one kind or another to be truly converted, and you must know when that experience took place. And if you don't have any of that, well then somehow you are missing out. Now this phenomenon wasn't just a recent thing that happened in the last 50 years either. There was a popular young Scottish Presbyterian minister who became pretty controversial in his day by allowing the practice of tongue speaking in his congregation during the worship service by a number of specially gifted people. According to the biographer of this book, these people were known as the gifted ones, and they all sat together in a prominent pew at the front during church services. But it's not just the charismatic movement which has led to such distinctions between Christians in people's minds. Other cults and sects promote their distinctive theologies and their exclusive claim to be the truly saved in their own movements, claiming some kind of spiritual superiority. Others say that unless you've received full immersion believer's baptism, well, then you haven't really been properly baptized. And you're also not really, therefore, complete spiritually. And this has caused some people, even in our own churches, to doubt their own baptism, to feel spiritually inadequate because they regard their own covenant infant baptism as being inferior or even worthless, as if the promise of God to parents and their children means absolutely nothing. Well, our text helps us to dispel any misunderstanding about the question, what is a spirit-filled Christian? And the theme of the text is that Paul reveals the true nature of what it means to be spiritual, first of all by warning against error with respect to spiritual gifts, and secondly by providing a basic definition of the spiritual Christian. First of all, let's think about the warning against error with respect to spiritual gifts. Paul wrote, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And the Greek word translated as unaware could also be translated as ignorant. Ignorant of what? Well, Paul didn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant of the proper use of spiritual gifts for the following reasons, which we see in the context of the passage as well as in the text. Now, we've already observed that there are a number of issues that Paul had to deal with in his letter to the Corinthians. There was division, factions, favourite preachers and speakers. There's a problem of meat offered to idols, what to do about that. There was unruly behaviour in worship. There was improper practice at the Lord's Supper, according to chapter 14, the misuse of the gift of tongues as well, just to mention a few of the issues Paul had to deal with in his letter to the Corinthians. Putting it all together, it becomes apparent that the Corinthians took personal pride in their strengths and in their gifts, spiritual gifts, as if they were somehow superior to others. Chapter 4, verse 4, reveals Paul's distress about this pride. And he writes there, and it seems as though he's being a bit sarcastic, "Already you have become rich. You have become kings without us. How I wish that you had become kings, that we might also reign with you. And then Paul went on to write that he and his fellow apostles had become as a spectacle to the world. Fools, weak men condemned to death, men without honour, and the scum of the earth. But they, the Corinthians, well, they were so prudent, so strong, so distinguished, super apostles even among them, according to his second letter to the Corinthians. So the sin of pride lay behind many of these pastoral problems that Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church. Some thought they were above criticism, pretending to have it all together, super spiritual. And consequently, what do we see? Well, the church starts to suffer from division. One follows Paul, another follows Apollos, another follows Cephas. There were those who elevated certain gifts such as tongue speaking and knowledge, but were lacking in that most important spiritual gift, which is love. Hence the strong emphasis on the importance of love in the very next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13. So in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul wrote, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, concerning the spiritual gifts." And Paul was concerned, yes, that some of the Corinthians were displaying their strengths and gifts as badges of superiority, rather than as using their gifts for the benefit of others, and especially in the church. As we look down at that list of spiritual gifts further on in chapter 12, the fact that Paul uses the body as an analogy of the church, then it becomes obvious that the gifts are given to benefit the whole body, and especially to honour the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. If we belong to Jesus, and we are loved by God, and are members of his church here in this congregation, then we also have spiritual gifts that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of these gifts is to build up the whole church. And if we allow our gift to remain dormant, or if we think of ourselves as somehow superior to others, or if we have a low view of the church, then that is contrary to the Holy Spirit's work. Then we may even be grieving or quenching the Spirit's work in our lives and must repent from that. The other matter that Paul raises here alongside pride with respect to warning against error has to do with their old way of life. Paul contrasts their former way of life with their new life in Christ. Now, before their conversion, they worshipped, as Paul puts it, dumb idols. And these would have included things like the ancient Greek mystery religions in which spiritual experiences were highly sought after. Now, according to one historian, these mystery religions were a combination of Eastern mysticism and Roman polytheism, worship of many gods. Emperor worship wasn't really satisfying because, well, the emperor was after all only a man, and any divinity that was ascribed to the emperor was really just political and fictional. In any case, thinking people knew that Roman emperors couldn't really intervene supernaturally or satisfy any desire at all for salvation or immortality, and so people were attracted to these so-called mystery religions. And these had their origin around about 300 BC when Alexander the Great made conquests in the Far East, and he brought back with him these new teachings and encouraged the mixing of Eastern religion and Greek polytheism. And the idea that these so-called deities could communicate with their devotees personally through mystic rites, hence the name mystic religions. But the reality again was that these were all just dumb idols. And Paul was warning the new Corinthians who've come out of that not to confuse their former mysticism with true Christian spirituality. Now, a contemporary or recent example of similar confusion can be seen again in certain elements of this modern charismatic or Pentecostal movement, such as, this is a few years ago, around about the 90s, I think, the Toronto Blessing, popular in those days. It's been well documented that those who were drawn into that movement and their worship services would lose control of themselves, of their emotions and their senses. They'd laugh uncontrollably. They would bark like dogs or fall over backwards among other so-called individual spiritual mystical experiences. But what does really come from God? Uncontrolled, disturbing behaviour, ecstatic experiences for other people to gawk at, but which benefit no one? No. Paul warns the church against being led astray like that here in 1 Corinthians. This is not true Christian spirituality. Further on in verse 3, Paul wrote, "No one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed." Well, who? Who would say that, Jesus is accursed? Well, we know that the leaders of the Jews nailed Jesus to the cross, hoping that the divine curse written in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, would annihilate Jesus. But of course, instead of that happening, Jesus' death on the cross became God's power of salvation for all who believe. Nevertheless, the unbelieving Jews continue to curse Christ to their own detriment. Furthermore, with the coming of Christianity, that undermined the pagan way of life to a large extent, and it's quite likely that those who are still under the influence of the pagan, demonic pagan cults would also curse Christ, because Christianity had become such a powerful agent for change that it really did undermine, turn upside down, as Paul once said, it's there, Luke records it in Acts, turn upside down their sordid trade in idols and idol prostitutes. Hence Paul's statement, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed." And Paul wanted it to be clear in the Corinthian Christians' minds, in anyone who reads his letters' minds, that the Spirit of God is committed to glorifying Christ, that the Spirit of God is committed to proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and therefore is far, far removed from paganism or the so-called mystery religions of the Corinthians' former life. And similarly, the kind of individual spirituality where people today claim all kinds of personal spiritual experiences which may seem attractive, but in reality are often quests for personal fulfillment, are also far removed from the life of faith that the Holy Spirit works in the believer. The lordship of Christ in a believer is demonstrated by the use of spiritual gifts which glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and which build up the body of Christ, the chief of these being love. That brings me to the second point, and that is the definition of the Spirit-filled Christian. Paul wrote, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," and the word for gift used here in verse 1 is charisma. It's where we get the word charismatic from, actually. And the word is used 16 times in Paul's writing, and once in Peter's first letter in chapter 4, verse 10, it comes from the word charis, which in the New Testament means grace. And a simple definition is that charisma is a grace gift, or gifts. In Romans 1 verse 1, charisma is the gift of faith. In Romans chapter 5 verse 15, it is the gift of life given through Christ, as opposed to death, which came from Adam's sin. In Romans 6 verse 23, charis is the gift of eternal life, as opposed to the wages of sin, which is death. In Romans 11 verse 29, God's gifts and call are irrevocable. Then in Romans 12, we have the gifts of prophesying, teaching, serving, leadership, showing mercy. Similar gifts, in fact, to what we find in Ephesians chapter 4, but also here in 1 Corinthians 12. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit and his gifts to the church today isn't really about supernatural gifts like tongues and healing, which were given to the early church to facilitate the rapid spread of the gospel, nor is it for super spiritual people, really. The spiritual gifts include very ordinary things. Things like teaching, the ability to teach, encouraging, showing generosity, showing hospitality, the ability to live a chaste life, to serve, or to manage the affairs of the church well, and so on. And they are for all believers. Every one of you, if you believe, have received spiritual gifts or a gift from the Lord. And in that sense, every Christian is a charismatic, because every person who has the Holy Spirit receives these gifts from the Lord. Now, Paul calls these gifts spiritual, with the Greek word for spiritual being pneumatikos. And he joins the two words charis and pneumatikos together to make the point very clearly that all Christians, all believers, are spiritually gifted. That there is no separate category of those who are more spiritually gifted than others in the body of Christ, but that each one has one or another spiritual gift. Of course, we know that not every churchgoer necessarily belongs to Christ or has the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 John 2 verse 9, the one who says that he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness. A factious man who divides the church is not spiritual but perverted and sinful, according to Paul in Titus 3 verse 11. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul identifies two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are in the church at Ephesus but who rejected the faith and seared their consciences. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, Paul warned against those who preach a different gospel, who have a different spirit, who practice deceit, who are not servants of Christ, and who are opposing the apostles' work and upsetting the church. So when it comes to identifying those who have genuine spiritual gifts, there can be no misunderstanding. It's there in verse 3. They are those who say, in both their words and their actions, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Paul wrote that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The person who confesses in both word and deed that Jesus is Lord is therefore filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, there is a qualification to that, one made by the Lord Jesus himself. Some people may call Jesus Lord, even perform valuable tasks in his name, but if they don't want to do the Father's will, Jesus dismisses them by saying, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And we read that in Matthew 7 earlier. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus recognized those who are truly his, those who are led by the Spirit, as those who acknowledge his divinity, that he is indeed the second person of the Trinity, that he is the Father's Son, and that he is also the Saviour of all who would put their trust in him. So he recognises those who are truly his as those who believe that he is the Son of God and the Saviour of the world, and then secondly, those who would also obediently bow to his authority and do his will. Jesus once asked, Who is my brother, my sister, and my mother? And the answer that he gave was, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, it may sound simple to say, Jesus is Lord. But in practice, to live that confession is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible. You and I cannot do it in our own strength. And there are a multitude of hostile forces and entities around us in the world today, as there were in Paul's day, that would prevent us, that would entice us away from making a true confession. For example, there is the friend who may not be a believer, but a relativistic humanist who advocates a different kind of ethic, not based on the Word of God, but based on what is popular in the day. Some people call that situational ethics, who advocate a new kind of morality that isn't from the Bible, but is something that has been invented recently according to what people like. It's the inclination to do what seems good and loving according to the voice of the people rather than the Word of God. There's a so-called friend who wants you to join him or her in doing something other than worship on the Lord's Day, and that person might say to you, well, don't be so extreme. You don't need to go to church every week to be a Christian, do you? There are those who are hostile to Christ and his church, who hate words like obedience and submission, especially in the context of marriage, family and the church. For them, the idea that husbands must love their wives and wives must submit to their husband is thought to be draconian, to say the least. That children should obey their parents is also anathema to those who are hostile to Christ. According to so-called child welfare workers, the child's voice is paramount. We all know what we see spewing out of our television screens evening after evening, if you have time to watch it. Advertisements that encourage rampant materialism, immodesty, immorality. Watch enough of it, you start to believe it, become worldly, desensitised to sin. In all of these, often very subtle ways, the world is hostile to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of this is that no one can maintain a commitment to Jesus and Lord and stick to that commitment without the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The spiritually gifted man, woman, and child honours Christ as Lord in both word and deed because it is the chief desire of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that personal commitment to Christ as Saviour and Lord, where do we see it? Where does it take expression? Doesn't it take expression in the life of the local church, which is the body of Christ here on earth? And so to confess Jesus as Lord means to love the body, to love your brothers and sisters in the church which God has placed you in. To confess Jesus as Lord is to use your spiritual gifts wherever they are to help build up your church. To confess Jesus as Lord means to obey Christ's commands, which are the commandments of God. It means to put God's will first, to strive against our sinful inclinations, to strive to keep the Lord's day. to obey and honour our parents, to love rather than hate and kill, to protect rather than rob a person of their purity, to give rather than to steal, to speak the truth in love, to be content with God's gracious and generous gifts and provision. And the conduct of the Spirit-filled Christian is humble rather than proud, seeks the well-being of others rather than one's own. He or she confesses Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord, not just with speech, but also with actions. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is the work which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been given by the Lord in these verses a definition of true Christian spirituality. It's not proud in any way, it's not divisive. It isn't seen in ecstatic spiritual experiences, but is seen primarily in the confession by word and deed that Jesus is Lord, and then in using one's gifts humbly and joyfully in the service of our churches, our church, which is the body of Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this body that you have called us together. And we know that this is not just the mercy and grace in you carrying out your wonderful plan of salvation down through the ages, or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ making that plan possible, making forgiveness and reconciliation between sinners and yourself possible, but this is also the work of the Holy Spirit who has called us together to be your people. And Father, what a tremendous privilege, what a tremendous blessing that you have given to us. And Father, we thank you indeed for the Holy Spirit, for that is, he is the reason also why we are here. It is his power alongside your word that strengthens us, that makes us new creatures in Christ, that enables us to do the work that you call us to do. We thank you, Father, for the many spiritual gifts that are here in the church. We thank you that you are not slow or meager in giving spiritual gifts, but we thank you that you do bless each church with sufficient spiritual gifts for the church to run well. And Father, we thank you that this church also has elders and deacons to provide that ministry of teaching and ministry of mercy. We thank you that you've provided an under-shepherd for this church and Pastor Aaron Warner. We thank you for the gifts of every member and the way that they are used to help build up the body of Christ. And we pray that you would continue to richly bless the congregation here through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in him we have all things, that neither life nor death nor anything in heaven or earth can separate us from you and from your love in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.